Patriots and the division champion of the National Football League. And at the half, the Colts were behind 21-3. Well, something happened in that locker room at halftime that has a link to us succeeding in our Christian journey. Also, what happens every day across the country when Alcoholics Anonymous meets to overcome their habit has a link to us succeeding in our Christian journey. Please turn to Galatians 5, verse 22. And I'm sure you're all familiar with this. Galatians 5, you see the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." But when you look at the fruits of the Spirit, each of them sort of focus on how we respond to God and how we respond to other people. Joy and faithfulness are sort of expressed vertically to God, while peace and patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness are kind of horizontally in how we all sort of interact with each other. And at the center of it all is love, which has sort of a both vertical and horizontal dimension. But then nestled among these spirits is a seemingly out-of-place fruit of self-control. I mean, this characteristic of a Christian seems to focus more on us individually rather than our relationship with God or with other people. But when we look deeper at this virtue, I mean, this virtue could sort of be thought of one of the most important, because without self-control, the works of the flesh cannot be overcome. Well, so today I would like to look at that fruit, the fruit of self-control. What it is, how to obtain it, and then this sort of recently scientifically discovered secret ingredient that was used by the Indianapolis Colts, used by the organization Alcoholics Anonymous, to its successfully being incorporated into their organizations, and for us really to be incorporated into our lives. Well, self-control comes from the word strength, and it means one who holds himself in. It means not to live in bondage to the desires of the flesh. It has been said that our body is a good servant, but it is a miserable master. And while self-control is a good translation of the Greek word, I mean, it's a bit deceiving to any experienced Christian, because an experienced Christian will know we can't control ourselves simply through our willpower. Paul sort of speaks of this dilemma in Romans chapter 7. Please turn there. Romans 7, and we'll read verses 18. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And we get sort of a fuller meaning of self-control from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's turn there and look a little bit deeper into this. Really, this is what we're going to look at today. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start in verse 24, and we'll read through verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, Paul says, "Remember that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You also must run in such a way that you will win. all athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after my preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Well, Paul teaches us here that there's five qualities to a self-controlled life. Let's look at the first one. A self-controlled life has positive goals. Paul contrasts exercising control over his body with running aimlessly. I mean, he argues that athletes exercise self-control because they have a clearly defined purpose or goal. They cannot afford to be distracted by every desire that comes along. I mean, remember in a race, everyone runs, but only one person wins. One person gets the prize. The goal for the athlete is to win that prize. The prize is the motivation that the athlete needs to undergo the training. Well, the reason that most of us do not exercise self-control is because we do not have a goal. Without a goal, there's no motivation to discipline ourselves. I mean, we know that we want to have plenty of money to enjoy life and to contribute to our church, but do we have a plan on how to reach our financial goals? I mean, we want to be healthy, but do we have goals for our health? We want to have a good marriage or a good family, but do we have specific goals that defines what that means? What is a good marriage? What is a good family? We want to succeed in business or in our jobs, but without specific goals, it will never happen. We want to lead sort of a strong spiritual Christian life, but again, without specific goals, we just wander aimlessly. It's not going to happen. But what are our goals for our spiritual life? What are our goals for our marriage, for our family, for our business, for our finances? So think about them, Paul says. Think about them. Write them down. If you know where you're heading, it's easier to exercise self-control. So Paul, first thing is setting goal. The second thing Paul shows us is that self-control life, it involves discipline. Ooh, discipline. Goals are mere pie-in-the-sky dreams if we never exercise a self-disciplined life to make our goals become a reality. I mean, for an athlete to win the prize, there are times when he will have to say no to himself. I mean, there are times when he will have to also do what he doesn't want to do. I mean, all athletes practice strict self-control. Once the athlete knows the prize that he longs to win, well, he begins training and preparing himself for whatever that day of competition is. Well, discipline means to train. Athletes train their bodies to complete. I mean, think of a child who enters a spelling bee or a spelling competition. They train their minds to know phonetic rules and to memorize words. To reach a financial goal, I mean, we also need a plan of discipline. That discipline will include increasing our knowledge of money and how money works. I mean, discipline takes practice, and you will not succeed every single time. A lot of you have heard this story before, but my wife and I were having this ongoing argument about money. She would pay the bills, and then every time that I wanted to go out and buy something, I mean, I felt that she would question whether we could afford it. Well, she worried about money because she controlled it. I didn't give it much thought to how much money we had because it just went to her. Well, so she asked me, why don't you start paying the bills for a while, and then you'll see what my concerns are. Well, so I took over the bills, and in just a few months, we seem to have a ton of extra money in the bank. I mean, this is easy, I thought. I should have been handling the money all along. Well, I started to think really high of myself, and you know, all of a sudden I'm dreaming about what color my German sports car is going to be that I'm going to buy with all this extra money we have. Well, then I got a call from her saying, well, the bank just called and they want to know why we haven't paid our mortgage in the last 3 months. We have a mortgage? I mean, handling money takes practice. I mean, my wife was correct. Controlling money is making me more disciplined in handling the money. Well, a plan of discipline for money might include making connections with people who are good at handling money. I mean, these people may be financial planners or even just people you respect who know how to handle it. I mean, tap into that. Our plan of discipline will include decisions that require self-control. Every choice we make, and again, this is just the example of money, to spend or not to spend, determines how quickly we will reach our financial goals. I mean, discipline involves learning, networking, self-control. But think of your spiritual goals. It's really the same. Or your marriage goals, or your business or family goals. I mean, do you have a plan of discipline to reach those goals? A self-controlled life involves discipline. That's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at the third thing. A self-controlled life demands focus. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9, and at the end of verse 25. It says, the athletes, they do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to that goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I mean, just as an athlete keeps focused on the prize for winning the competition, Paul kept focus on his spiritual goal for eternal life. I mean, the advantage to having goals and living a life of self-control is that it becomes easier then to make the decisions that we need to reach that goal. I mean, an athlete has little trouble saying no that things will not help him get closer to whatever his goal is. I mean, staying focused on a goal makes self-control easier. I mean, without focus, it's very easy to get sidetracked and to do something for immediate satisfaction. But then, again, think of your spiritual goals. Are you focused on spiritual goals? Are you easily distracted? Well, a self-controlled life demands focus. That's, again, what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians. So let's look at the fourth thing that Paul says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. And that is, a self-controlled life involves the whole person, the mind, the body, the emotions. Verse 27, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. I mean, self-control begins in the mind. Throughout our lives, our beliefs, our life experiences create what we can call sort of mindsets. We determine in our minds to behave in a certain way. Our mindsets determine what our actions are, what our feelings will be in certain situations. I mean, there are days when an athlete's body is tired and sore, but he continues training nevertheless. There are days when he doesn't feel like training at all, but he does so anyway. That's a mindset. That's sort of the mindset of an athlete to reach that goal. I mean, there are days when athletes will doubt their ability to outperform their competitors. But again, they just keep on training. They're focused on the goal. They have the mindset to succeed. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, gives us some insight here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will." I mean, are we training our whole body? Have we presented our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? Is our mind being renewed daily through Bible study and prayer? Do we have the mindset to reach our eternal goal? So we see here that Paul is telling us several points to leading a disciplined, self-control life. We have to have positive goals. We have to live life with discipline. We have to focus on what our goal is, and we have to have that mindset to succeed no matter what. But there's one final thing that we need. I read this book called The Power of Habit, and it tells us why we have habits and then how to change them. And it approaches the habits of individuals, of sort of successful organizations, and as societies as a whole. And there's three main parts to a habit. There's cue, there's routine, and there's reward. Think of a mouse that's running a maze for a piece of cheese. The cue is the clicking open of that gate so he can start to run the maze. He hears that sound, and that becomes his cue. The routine is learning the pattern of the maze. And then the reward is getting to the end and eating that delicious piece of cheese. Well, for us, habits, whether they are good or bad, really sort of fall into that same pattern. So think of a bad habit. Well, so cue, I feel stress. Routine, I'm going to reach for a cigarette and smoke it. And the reward, oh, I get that like shot of nicotine that relaxes me. Well, so let's go back to my introduction. What do the Colts at halftime, Alcoholics Anonymous, and we trying to obtain a greater life of self-control in our Christian journey have to do with each other? Well, Tony Dungy was an assistant coach in several places. And while he was with the Minnesota Vikings, he four times went to interview for a head coach job. And all four interviews started out very well, but then he would start to explain his philosophy. And from there, all of the interviews went downhill. And he did not get one of those four head coach jobs. Well, his belief was that the key to winning was changing players' habits. He wanted it to get players to stop making so many decisions during game time. He wanted them to react automatically. He wanted them to react habitually. Making decisions in the heat of battle took time, and in the high speed action of professional football, it slowed a team down. Well, he thought he could get an edge if he could instill the right habits in his players and the team. They would not have to be the fastest physically on the field, but the team's habits, the individual habits, would make them quicker, therefore give them an advantage to win the game. Well, finally, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers back in the 90s gave him a shot as head coach. And if you know anything about football, they were a horrible team at that time. They were probably the worst team in the NFL. Well, through his coaching of new habits, he quickly turned that team around. And they finally won enough games to make the playoffs. But in 1999, in the playoffs, they blew a lead to the Rams in the conference champion. And then the next year, in the playoffs, they disintegrated against the Eagles. And then again, the next year, they lost in the playoffs. I mean, even though he could get his team to the playoffs, when the pressure of the big games came, his players would return to their old habits. They would collapse in the heat of battle when it was turned up. Well, finally, the general manager of Tampa Bay fired him. And then the next year, that team won the Super Bowl without him. I mean, really, it was the team that he built, but he was fired because he couldn't get them over that last piece to win the Super Bowl. But he didn't really have a lot of time to think about it because another horrible team, the Indianapolis Colts, wanted him to help turn that horrible team around. And again, this losing team soon went to 10 wins and 6 losses, and then 12 wins and 4 losses. I mean, they got better through his philosophy. But as they would make a run, all of a sudden the same pattern would start to emerge. The Colts would play a disciplined winning football, but in the pressure of the playoffs, they would collapse. Well, then in 2005, tragedy struck. And in December, just before a playoff game, Coach Dungy, who was a very religious man, his adult son committed suicide. He killed himself right before the playoff game. And that week, they lost the game. Obviously, he was probably very distracted. But when tragedy strikes to a family or a team, it often can tear them apart. But it also can bring people or a team closer together. It can make them bond to the coach. And that's exactly what happened. The next year, the team felt so bad for him and sort of realizing that they wanted to bond. They wanted so bad to win for him. And again, he looked at life and started to realize there's something bigger to life. There's something bigger to. He was very faithful and thought, you know, God has put me in this position. He believed in what he was doing. And his team did too. They so wanted to win for him. So then again, the next year, they were one step away from the Super Bowl. And in the division champion, which they've lost 8 times under Coach Dungy, they were playing the New England Patriots. And the Colts started strong, but by the end of the half, once again, they started to fall apart. The players were afraid of making mistakes. They lost focus, and they fell into their old habits of thinking. And instead of just reacting, they tried to make decisions which slowed them down, and it gave the Patriots the advantage. Well, the whistle blew at halftime, and they were behind 21-3. Well, at halftime, Dungy told them that they had to believe in something bigger than themselves. That he believed in his plan. His plan would succeed if they just believed in it. He told them they'd faced the same situation before with the same team, the Patriots, in 2003. And in that game, they came within 1 yard of winning the game. So he told them to get their swords ready because this is our time. He gave them a very motivational speech that we are going to win. This is our time. We need to go out and take it. Well, the Colts came out in the second half and they started to play like they knew they could. And in the fourth quarter, they drove 70 yards to finally take the lead. But then the best quarterback in the league, Tom Brady, took over. And within seconds, he was moving the team down the field for the win. But then as the Colts went into their stances, many thought, oh boy, here we go again. Once again, the Colts are going to collapse. But Marlon Jackson, who was a Colt cornerback, looked at his cues, the width of the halfback stance, the gap between the linemen, the position of Brady's hips as he dropped back to make a pass. And through his habit, a second before Brady threw the ball, he managed to jump and beat the receiver to the spot of the ball that it was thrown, and he intercepted. The Colts finally made it to the Super Bowl, and that year they won the Super Bowl. Now, I know there's some Patriots fans here, and you're missing the whole point of the story because you're thinking, oh, that was such a miserable loss. But for crying out loud, it's the Sabbath. You guys shouldn't be thinking about football anyway, right? Well, as scientists studied habits, they could not figure out why some people could change, and in very similar situations, others could not. Some people could change their habits and others could not. Well, then they discovered through research what they sort of called the golden rule of habits. And that is a submission to belief in something bigger than yourself. So that's the fifth thing that really Paul is telling us also, is a self-controlled life means a total submission to the coach or to the coach's training plan. Galatians 5, verse 22, really tells us when the Holy Spirit controls our life, it will produce this kind of fruit: love, joy, peace, patience. Every athlete who excels does so because he has completely submitted to the coach or to the training plan that a coach has set up. The only way that you and I can live a self-controlled life is to totally surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to surrender ourselves to God's control. For a habit to stay changed, people have to live a disciplined life. For someone to live a life of self-control, they must believe that change is possible. They must believe in something bigger than themselves. Alcoholics Anonymous has always puzzled scientists. The techniques that they use have never been scientifically proved to be effective. And yet there's millions of people who've gone through that program who would disagree. They asked an alcoholic when they were trying to study it, who was successful with stopping to drink, why this worked. And he simply said, God. The point of emphasis, that's one of the points of emphasis in the 12 steps in the overall plans of Alcoholics Anonymous. Well, scientific research in the book that I read, The Power of Habits, showed that belief in something bigger than yourself is essential to succeeding in changing habits. Well, let's go back to the definition of self-control. Self-control is the control of the self. But again, any experienced Christian will tell you, we cannot by ourselves control ourselves. What looks like self-control really is actually letting someone else take control. In a sense, God is our coach, right? Through the Holy Spirit, God teaches us, He trains us, He corrects us, He encourages us in life. Self-control is not easy. It takes setting goals. It takes living a disciplined life. It takes focus on the future. It takes a mindset to obtain it. It takes us being all in with the pursuit of it. There's nothing easy about self-control. But you know what? God did not call us into easy. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll conclude here with this verse. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, really, he's giving us here something that words cannot describe, what God wants to give us. Ephesians 3, verse 20, glory be to God, who by his mighty power at work within us is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, our highest desires or thoughts, our highest hopes. I mean, words cannot describe the future that awaits us. When we totally submit to God's coaching, to his way of life that he has called us into, then and only then can we live a truly self-controlled life.
Okay.